and encouragement this morning. I want to also thank the elders for the very long and intentional process that they have engaged in, really over the last year. And some of you have asked about the process that I have been going through myself, and I would like to share that with you in hopes that that will lead us to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ together. About a year ago, some people were already asking, "Hey, Tom, are you interested in doing this?" And my answer was, "I'm not sure." And sometimes it was even, "I think probably not." And that was not born out of a lack of love for Cary Alliance or the ministry that the Lord had given, but rather a concern about what would be best for Cary Alliance Church and the Lord's work through our church family together. Because I recognized that there were a number of areas, a lot of areas, in which we need to improve, and thought that perhaps a fresh perspective would be important for our church family. Nobody was looking for fundamental change in the directions of Cary Alliance Church and in our values, but in a whole variety of ministries, we can improve. And my question was, what is the best way for that to come about? One of the things I've appreciated is that the elders recognize the need for evaluation before moving forward, and so we entered that peak process, and you all voiced your opinion so very clearly and so very well. And part of the hard work that the elders have done, beginning with the peak committee and then with the elder board, working through all that and identifying very specific areas where we can improve together and where we can seek to allow the Lord to better minister through us. The elders became excited about these things. They have always led, but it has been a high level of leadership as a board while each one serving individually in the particular ways that God has gifted them. But in the course of this year, they have really grasped hold of these areas of needed change and have said, we want to engage in this, and have broken into subgroups and are working on those ministry action plans. And it came to the point where I felt the Lord nudging and saying, the change is happening. These things that are needed are things that I, Jesus, am going to accomplish through the leadership that I, Jesus, have placed in the church. And what you need to do is engage with that, and let's move forward together. So the elders have been working very hard then in talking and in receiving feedback and in engaging with you through this process. And we've now come to a point where I believe and I trust the Lord that we are ready to see how Christ is going to work through all of you and through us together, as He is the one who builds the church, as He is the one who guards the church, and as He is the one who gets glory through the ministry of the church together. It's also a good way to begin to talk about our passage this morning. We're still in Galatians chapter 3. Maybe you remember that last week we read verses 1 through 13, and we said that we're going to stay in these verses for 3 weeks. And last week we talked about this key concept of mystery that Paul introduced. This week we're going to talk about ministry as Paul describes it in that passage, and next week we'll be talking about purpose. But we will see that it is, in the end, all about Jesus Christ. Ministry in the church is all about Jesus Christ at work in His church by His grace, accomplishing His purposes. So let's read Ephesians 3, 1 through 13 together as we get into that. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles? Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are for your glory. So again, Paul spends a good amount of time talking about this mystery. That is the fact that even though he hadn't revealed it in ages past, that he was going to bring the two very different groups of Jews and Gentiles together into one new thing and one glorious thing, and that is the body of Christ. And then he also talks about how he engages with that mystery. What is his particular role in God's working out of that in the world? And so now, today, we are talking about his ministry and his perspective on ministry. And there's four specific things that we see as we go through this passage. And the first thing about Paul's ministry that we see is that it is a ministry of apostleship. Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He proclaims that throughout the letters that he writes. It's actually an interesting question because we know that the 12 apostles were those whom Jesus chose out of all of his disciples, that they would be with him for those 3 years, and then that he would send them out. Paul was not among them. We also know then that one of those betrayed Jesus, and so they were left with 11. And then that they chose from their number, the number of the disciples, a 12th one to fill that role. But then the Lord does a work and makes Paul, who was Saul, one of the apostles, and gives him a particular mission. And Paul talks about that process of apostleship throughout his letters, from the very early letters that he writes to the very last letters that he writes. And in order to understand how this came to be, I really believe it would be healthy for us to read his own testimony about what happened as he presents it in Acts chapter 26. This is getting towards the end of the book of Acts. He's in jail. He's on trial. He's called to account for who he is and why he's doing what he is doing. And so he begins to tell his story as a persecutor of the church. And so in Acts chapter 26, beginning with verse 9, just hear this as Paul's personal testimony about how he came to be what he is. But pay attention to the words that he uses, because you're going to recognize some of them in Ephesians 3. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Remember Stephen and the stoning of Stephen, and Saul was there giving approval to his death? Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. You're talking about torture. I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun blazing around me and my companions. We fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they might receive repentance of sins, forgiveness of sins, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. You can't get much better than that as far as intrigue and mystery and power and change. It's amazing what takes place in Paul's life to turn him from Saul, the persecutor of the church, to Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. And the things that we see in that story are some of the very same words, or the very same concepts at least, that come out in Ephesians chapter 3. As Paul describes his apostleship, first of all, he says that he is a steward. Verse 2, "Surely you have heard of the administration of God's grace that was given to me." And we talked last week about stewardship, not going to dig into all of the details about that. But the idea of a steward is someone who has been given a responsibility or has been given a commission and is to fulfill it, to carry it out with all of their energy and with great responsibility. A steward is not the person who is in charge. A steward is a person who has been given a charge that they must carry out. And it's so clear. Jesus appears to Saul and says, "Get up, stand on your feet, I am sending you." And he hears it. And he receives it, and he goes, and he never stops going until decades later. He's in prison in Rome. That's probably where he writes the letter to the Ephesians. He does not know what is going to happen, but he's still serving Jesus up until the very last day of his life. He received that stewardship, and he carries it out. And that is why he's writing to the Galatians. As part of everything that God has given him to do, to the Ephesians, as part of everything God's given him to do, he is writing to the Ephesian church about the mystery and the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul also describes himself in this passage as a servant. You see it specifically in verse 7. "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power." Again, he's going back to that powerful encounter with Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells him, did you hear the word in Acts 26? I've appeared to appoint you as a servant and as a witness. When Paul writes his letters, he continually refers to himself as a servant or as a slave of Jesus Christ. He is bound to Christ. He belongs to Christ. He serves at the bidding of Christ. But his service, as he describes it, is not only expressed in the fact of who he belongs to, but also in what he does. In Colossians, he describes himself as a servant of the gospel, and that's what he says here. He also describes himself as a servant of the church. He is serving the Gentiles by carrying out the commission that he has been given as a servant of Jesus Christ. It can all be confusing until we realize we use it in the same way. You might meet somebody and start up a conversation with them and say, hey, you know, where do you work? What do you do? Well, I'm a server. Okay, so what do you serve? I serve food. Okay, the picture's beginning to get clearer, right? But could be a farmhand, serves food to animals, could be they don't call it stewardess anymore. What's the word? Somebody help me. Flight attendant, thank you. Could be a flight attendant. Flight attendants serve food. Where do you serve? Who do you serve? Oh, I serve clients in a restaurant. Okay, so this person is a server. This person serves food. This person serves clients. All of that is wrapped together. Take it back into ancient Rome where they're not an employee making money, where they are a household servant. They're a servant of their master, serving food, serving people. It's all mixed up together, and that is what Paul is. Jesus appoints Paul to be a servant, and he serves Jesus as he serves the Gentiles by serving them with the good news of Jesus Christ. And so these two ideas of service and preaching the gospel are connected both in Acts chapter 26 and in this passage. We just read verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel through God's grace given to me. Then verse 8, although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, Paul, get up, stand on your feet. I'm appointing you as a servant and as a witness. And so Paul goes on in his testimony to say that he has faithfully preached the good news of Jesus Christ. He knows what he was sent to do. People need to hear about their Savior. And God appointed Paul to go do that. And he faithfully proclaimed Jesus Christ crucified and Jesus Christ raised from the dead as the victor over sin and death, so that everyone who believes in him in Acts 26 would be turned from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who belong to God. Paul is a steward, faithfully carrying out his commission. He is a servant of the Lord and of the people. He is a preacher of the gospel, and he is a prayer. Did you notice that this passage started with Paul just about to bust into another one of his prayers? Pastor Mitchell always used to tell us, if you don't know what to pray, memorize the prayers of Paul and pray them for the people you love. He prays so often through his epistles. He prayed at the end of chapter 1. Then he goes into his theology again in chapter 2. He gets to the end of the theology and talks about the glory of a church that has been brought together by Jesus Christ. And he says, for this reason, I'm going to pray for you. Then he says, wait, got to talk more about the reasons. And he spends these 13 verses talking even more about those reasons before once again he goes into his prayer for the church. He consistently, as an apostle, remembers those whom he serves and prays for them. And he doesn't stop praying for them. And he asks them to pray for him as well. So Paul has described his ministry as a ministry of apostleship. The question might arise then, under whose authority are you doing this? I mean, you're the guy who used to persecute the church. What right do you have to be telling us what to do and what to believe? But Paul serves as an apostle who has authority in his ministry because he received it from Jesus Christ. Again, verse 2, surely you have heard of the administration of the responsibility that was given to me by the grace of God. Paul's authority to serve comes from the fact that Jesus gave him a stewardship. When the bright light appears and Jesus says, "You get up and go," Paul gets up and goes. When Jesus says, "I am sending you," that's the word for apostleship. An apostle is someone who is sent to carry out a particular task. It's a word that's similar to the idea of an ambassador. An ambassador is a person who in and of themselves doesn't have any authority, but a person rather who is commissioned as a representative of a government authority to go to a certain place and represent the interests of that government, speaking with the voice of that government in a foreign place. And Paul is a sent one. Paul is an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Paul goes not just because he decided he was going to go one day. He goes because Jesus Christ sent him, and therefore he goes with the authority of the one who sent him. I have appeared to you and am sending you. He gets even more clear as he talks about that authority when he describes the revelation that was given to him. In verse 5, he says, again, he's talking about the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, but has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Remember, he just used that word, those words, apostles and prophets. In chapter 2, as he's describing the church, this new thing that Jesus is building, he says that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, and Jesus has already laid the foundation, which is the apostles and prophets. He has set in place the parameters of the church. He's clarified the scope and the extent of the ministry by putting the apostles and prophets in place. That is the foundation, and Paul is among them. And he makes it clear that he is among them in another passage. I'm going to read another rather lengthy passage, Galatians chapter 1, another place where Paul specifically describes his ministry. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. Paul is not deriving his authority from other people. He wants to be explicit on that point. His authority is from Jesus Christ. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origins. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you heard of my previous way of life in Judaism. This sounds familiar, doesn't it? How intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. He received the revelation of the gospel from Jesus Christ on Damascus Road. That was the basis of his authority as one of the apostles and prophets to carry out the ministry that he had been commissioned to do. Twice he says it in Ephesians chapter 3. This grace was given to me. This grace was given to me. Jesus Christ has sent me. And in balance with that is his attitude in ministry, which is one of humility. Paul's ministry and his writings, it's not just Ephesians chapter 3, are replete with a sober view of himself, with awareness of his unworthiness and his inability, and the fact that it was only by the grace of Jesus Christ and only in the power of Jesus Christ that he could serve. In verse 8, we've already read it. I'll just remind you of a couple of words. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people. That's the view that he has of himself. This is another place where Paul makes up a word. It's not a real word. Those of you who know grammar know the difference between a comparative and a superlative. A comparative, better. The Tar Heels are better than, I won't finish the sentence. The superlative, best. Everybody join me, right? The Tar Heels are the best. No, okay, not everybody joined in. A superlative makes something stand out over and against everything else, whereas a comparative draws a comparison between one thing and the other. Paul makes a comparative of the superlative in one word in this passage. He doesn't say, I am the least, and he doesn't say, I am the lesser. He says, I am the leastester. I am the lessest of all of God's people. Now remember, this is the end of his life. Most likely he's writing this in his Roman imprisonment. We actually don't know what happens after that, but he believes it could be the end of his life. Certainly it is the end of years and years of ministry. And at the peak of his maturity in Christ and the power of his ministry, that's what he has to say about himself. And it's actually a degrading of his view of himself over the years. When he's writing to the church in Corinth towards the beginning of his ministry, he says, I'm the least of the apostles. Here he's the least of all of God's people. When he writes to Timothy, he says, I'm the greatest of sinners. Okay. You have two options. You can be the least of the apostles or the greatest of sinners. Which are you going to choose, right? He has developed in his self-understanding to the point of saying, I'm the greatest of sinners. I'm the least of all of God's people. He recognizes and he painfully feels who he is and would be apart from Jesus Christ. And that painful awareness of his sin drives him to serve with great humility. It's reflected in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, when the church is fighting over who they follow. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. I follow somebody else. Paul says, who? Who is Apollos? What is Paul? We're only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned each to his task, I am just doing what God has called me to do, and I am only doing it by the grace of Jesus Christ. That humility then leads him to complete dependence on Christ. Another one of my favorite passages where Paul describes himself. Usually he's talking theology. Every once in a while he gives us a window into his soul. Romans chapter 15, verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ is accomplishing through me. He doesn't have anything to talk about unless Jesus is doing it, because that's the only thing that matters to him. Here he says it in verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace. There's nothing of Paul in that. There's no worthiness. Given me through the working of his power, not my own, but Christ in me. Paul is not paralyzed by his guilt. He has a sober understanding of his weakness and emptiness and decrepitude. That's not a word either, is it? Apart from Christ. But that doesn't paralyze him. He also has a healthy understanding of what Christ in me can accomplish for his glory in the world. And this is why this passage begins and ends with grace. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace and this apostleship that has been given me by the grace of God in verse 7. The final thing we learn about Paul's ministry is that it costs him something. He ends the passage, verse 13, saying, "Don't be discouraged by my sufferings." Paul suffered for the sake of the gospel. I don't think we have time to read it right now, but go back and read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he describes his beatings and his torture. Go ahead and put it up there while I talk about it. His beatings and his torture and his shipwrecks and his days and nights on the sea and the times when his life was in danger. All of these ways that he suffered for the sake of the gospel. And then that last one, there's all that stuff, but never mind all that. Daily I carry the burden of the churches. He's continually suffering in carrying out the ministry in this commission that God has given him. That's how the passage ends. The passage begins with him saying, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ." He's in jail because he preached the gospel to the Gentiles. He already described it again in Acts chapter 26. "Why am I in prison, O King Agrippa? I'm in prison because I went to Jerusalem with a couple of Gentile converts, and the Jews saw me there and assumed that I brought them into the temple." Lots of trouble can come from just making assumptions, right? "They assumed I brought those Gentiles into the temple, started a riot, dragged me off, ended up in prison in Jerusalem. They tried to kill me, so then I ended up 2 years in prison in Caesarea. Now 2 years in prison in Rome." He's a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of the Gentiles. And the passage not only begins and ends with grace, the passage begins and ends with suffering. And all of these things, in one way or another, are things then that we are called to. And so the second point of the sermon won't take as long as the first. We have a ministry. First of all, we have been given a stewardship. Talked about that last week, not going to belabor the point. But Jesus called us to go. Now, somebody might say, "Wait a minute, Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, Acts chapter 1, that was spoken to the 11. That's absolutely true. But you know what the 11 did when they were talking with people and when they wrote these epistles? They said to us, make the most of every opportunity. They said to the churches, have your feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The stewardship that was given to the apostles was then passed on to the rest of us. This is what God has appointed us to, his glory among the nations, as we make his gospel known. We have a stewardship, and here's the good news. We have authority in carrying that out. Now, here's another place to be really, really careful. We don't have the kind of apostolic authority that Paul had. That's apostle with capital A. That's one of those that Jesus appeared to and appointed to and appointed. That's one of those that Jesus gave revelation to, and on the basis of that revelation from Jesus Christ, they went out and proclaimed the good news. But our authority is no weaker because the revelation that they received was recorded. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the foundation given to the apostles and prophets. And when we go to carry out ministry based on the Word of God, we are going in the authority of Jesus Christ. But we have to be really careful because we're fallible. We can mix up our ideas with the ideas that are in Scripture. And so we're always called to test ourselves. Isn't it interesting that the Old Testament prophets, if they got it wrong, they were supposed to be stoned to death? In the New Testament, test everything, keep what's good, get rid of what's evil. It's even likely that some of the prophecies recorded, this is an interesting, wow, this is a side point. I hope I'm not getting too deep. Like Agabus in Acts, he might have been wrong. The New Testament prophets are not infallible. We are called to, The Scriptures are infallible. The Word recorded under the revelation of the Holy Spirit is infallible. But the Word records some examples in the book of Acts of people saying things that may or may not have come true. The Word certainly tells us when someone has a gift and is carrying out that gift, they should be tested against the infallible Word. Did I get that right and make that clear? Okay. All right, ask me about that if you want to. The point is, we need to recognize as we are carrying out our ministry, we are not capital A apostles. We are weak. We have a sinful nature. We can get things wrong. We go with authority, but we must constantly measure ourselves against the Word of God. So be encouraged. It's not up to you. You go with the commission of Jesus Christ. But be careful and constantly measure yourself against what God has to say. Next point, we must serve from a place of deep humility and complete dependence. Isn't it remarkable that the more we grow in Christ, the lowlier we are? Paul started out least of the apostles, ended up the least of all of God's people and the greatest of sinners. I had an 18-year-old theology student once try and convince me that he had attained sinless perfection. Never heard an 80-year-old say that. As we grow in Christ, we become more and more aware of our own capacity for self-deception. We become more and more aware of our own weaknesses. And we fall further and further in dependence upon Jesus Christ to carry out His work in us. It's in the context of serving with spiritual gifts that Paul says we should not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. It's in the context of serving with spiritual gifts that Paul says every one of us has been given grace as Christ apportioned it. And so, in humility, we recognize our weakness, but then we see that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It is Christ in you who is the hope of glory. It is Christ in you who is carrying out the work. It is Christ in you who will bear fruit that lasts. Our humility is then the door for Christ's work in us for His glory. And then finally, we too must be willing to pay the price. A friend of mine used to say, we're called to be living sacrifices. The problem with living sacrifices is they like to crawl off the altar, right? Daily presenting ourselves, being willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, to carry out the commission that He has given us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of a man like Paul. Thank you for such humility, such realism, such dedication, commitment to carry it out to the end, never gave up despite all of those sufferings, laser sharp, focused on the ministry that you had given him, and so very fruitful for your kingdom. And he's the one who said, follow my example as I follow the example of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us. Help us to feel the weight of the responsibility that you have given us, to commit ourselves to it with all of our heart, never to depend on ourselves, always to recognize our capacity to fail, but never to be discouraged because the power is not our own, Jesus Christ. The power is you at work in and among us. And so we pray for your work in Cary Alliance Church. We pray for your work in our families and in our neighborhoods. We pray that you would accomplish the building of your kingdom and would do it for your glory. And Lord, as we think about the suffering that is required, so often we really don't even understand what that means. None of us has been in prison for the sake of the gospel, and likely that will never happen. None of us has had to literally lay our life on the line like people around the world have. And I think that when we don't face such danger, we tend to not take it so seriously. And so, Lord, drive home to our hearts and remind us daily of whatever sacrifice it is that you are calling us to, whether it be risking a relationship by speaking a word, whether it be risking our reputation by letting our faith be known, or simply putting aside big dreams for an even bigger priority, and that is your kingdom. Speak to us, Lord, about what sacrifice you're calling us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.